How did you all first react when you heard last weekend the news that a team of Navy SEALs had gone in and stormed Osama bin Laden's hideout and had executed him? When you learned that he was dead, what was your reaction? You probably saw some of the celebrations that were taking place on the street just outside the White House. All the cheering and the chanting of USA, and the jumping up and down and the high fives and all of the celebration that was going on. There were some people who were interviewed for their reaction to the news. There was one person who said, "I hope he rots in hell." One person said that he knew that he was burning at that very moment in an eternal fire. Bad news, guys, that's not how it works. There was one person who said, "I hope that his death was as horrible as that of his victims, as horrible as those that he had murdered." And one person said, "I'm happy he's dead, and I hope it hurt a lot." Many people expressed desire to see vengeance to the fullest. And there were others who said, "It's wrong to celebrate any man's death. No matter how wicked or evil he is, it's just wrong to celebrate a human death." I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12:19, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." After all, we see that vengeance belongs to God. It is not our place. It is God's place to seek vengeance. And for one who has caused such tremendous suffering in the world, it's not easy. It's not easy to just accept that vengeance belongs to God, because we want to celebrate in the death. That's kind of a natural reaction when we see something like that. That's the natural man that wants to do that. Now, I'm sure that it gives some comfort to the United States government to know that this enemy is gone, to know that he's no longer with us and will never again be able to cause us any trouble. There is a common misconception, though, that the world right now is a much safer place. How many of you think the world now is a safer place? Despite the warnings of possible retaliatory attacks, people really do feel that we are safer now. It is expected that terror attacks may be carried out within the coming weeks and months in retaliation for the execution of bin Laden. But has the enemy really been eliminated? Has the problem really been solved? So what was your reaction? Did you want to celebrate like many others? Or were you uncomfortable with the rejoicing over the death of another? Maybe you were just relieved that justice was done. Maybe you just felt, finally, after all these years, you know, we've gotten this guy. We know that the world will not be a safe place when the end time comes. We know that this world is going to be in turmoil such as never before. It's going to be worse than it has ever been. Bin Laden may be gone, but his superior, his boss, is alive and well, and he is still out there. The real enemy of this world has not been eliminated, and the real enemy of this world is still at work. You all know who I mean when I say the real enemy, because he has always been our enemy, our adversary. And our enemy is very much involved in world affairs. I'm going to show you how involved he is in world affairs, and always has been. We know about the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the image that Daniel interpreted for him. That image represented four world empires. God revealed through Daniel the meaning of each part of that image. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 2 and read verse 31. It says here, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." We know that the gold head represented Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire, the empire that was in existence at the time of this vision. We know that the silver chest and arms of this image represented the Medo-Persian Empire, which would soon come along and overthrow the Babylonian Empire and take its place. The bronze belly and thighs represented the Greco-Macedonian Empire, to come later still. And of course the legs of iron and the feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, were the Roman Empire. These four empires account for the greatest part of world history. They account for the majority of the history of mankind, including the part that hasn't happened yet. Because the final revival of that Roman Empire is yet to come. And Satan has been very much involved in the affairs of these empires. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10 and start reading in verse 1. It says in Daniel 10, verse 1, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." Daniel was given a vision, and he was very troubled by it. He was upset. He was concerned. And it caused him to go into mourning for 3 weeks, for 21 days, with no meat or wine, no delicacies. He was just so upset. Now this occurred before, during, and just after the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, which is normally a festive time. Normally it's a time when there would be great feasting and celebration. But not for Daniel, not that time, not that year. Now this occurred during the reign of Cyrus, who was the emperor over the Medo-Persian Empire, after they had overthrown Babylon. And suddenly, after 3 weeks of being in mourning, Daniel is contacted by an angel, possibly Gabriel. We don't know for sure if it was Gabriel, but we suspect it may have been. But Daniel is contacted by an angel. Let's continue reading in verse 10. It says, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. For the last 21 days, Daniel was in mourning. At the beginning of that 21 days, he called on God for help, and it took 21 days for this angel to arrive. Verse 13, But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. This angel is saying that he was going to come when Daniel called upon God at the beginning of the 21 days, but he was diverted because he had to withstand the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Persia was the second world empire, and it was currently in power. The prince of Persia is no human being. It wouldn't have taken 21 days for an angelic being to have a confrontation with a human being. It wouldn't have taken that long. This was a powerful being that he was dealing with. This was possibly Satan himself or some other demon just under Satan's rank, one of Satan's archdemons, perhaps. The kings of Persia that it speaks about may have been other demons at that time. And he was only able to come and assist Daniel when Michael came and relieved him in his confrontation with them. This powerful being was involved directly in the affairs of the Persian Empire, in this world government. I'd like to turn back to the Good News Bible Reading Program. This particular section came out in April of 2004. I'm going to read you a couple sections from it. It says, The Bible here reveals that there are unseen spirit wars going on around us. The prince of the kingdom of Persia and the prince of Greece, which we'll read about in verse 20 in just a minute, are evidently spirit rulers over these empires and under the chief of demons, Satan the devil. And within his demonic kingdom are various echelons of power, forces and authorities, and rulers of darkness and powers in the spiritual world. Mention is even made in Daniel 10:13 of the kings of Persia, notice plural, kings of Persia, evidently demonic sub-kings under the leading prince of Persia, himself subject to Satan, if not Satan himself. These evil forces were able to impede the divine messenger until he received help from another powerful angel, Michael, though this was only within the limits that God permitted. Expositors explains it this way. The powers of evil apparently have the capacity to bring about hindrances and delays when God allows it, even of the delivery of the answers to believers whose requests God is minded to answer. God's response was immediate, so far as his intention was concerned, as the messenger was dispatched when Daniel's prayerful seeking for help in understanding began. But the prince of the Persian kingdom, in verse 13, apparently the satanic agent assigned to the sponsorship and control of the Persian realm, put up a determined opposition to the actual delivery of the divine answer. While God can, of course, override the united resistance of all the forces of evil if he chooses to do so, he accords to demons certain limited powers of obstruction and rebellion, somewhat like those he allows humans. The angels of God have power to counteract and thwart the agents of the devil. Here it was the archangel Michael, one of the chief princes, who broke the hindrance put up by the demonic king of Persia and paved the way for the interpreting angel to deliver God's answer to Daniel. So this angel and Michael would then soon leave to continue the battle against the prince of Persia. Their work against him wasn't yet finished. They still had work to do. But when their work with him was over, it says that the prince of Greece would be next. Notice verse 20. Daniel 10, verse 20. Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." He's saying here that the prince of Persia would only be in power so long. And then the Greco-Macedonian Empire would rise up and would overtake the Medo-Persians. And then they would be fighting against the prince of Greece. This angel knew where the next empire would come from. And he knew that Satan and his demons would be behind it as well. See, there is more to world history than just man's involvement. There's a lot that goes on behind the scenes in the spirit realm that we are totally oblivious to. We don't see it happening. We see the effects after it's been done, but we don't see it happening. The shape of this world's governments is due largely to this archenemy, Satan the devil. I'll continue reading from the April 2004 Bible reading program. "As for how spirit beings fight and what weapons they are able to use against one another, we have no idea. But both sides evidently have powerful forces at their disposal. Of course, the omnipotent God will ultimately cause all wickedness to be overthrown. Indeed, he could have eliminated the resistance altogether in the case of delivering the message to Daniel. Yet he did not. He evidently saw some use in permitting it, perhaps for the sake of Daniel, for the messenger and his other angels, or even for us reading the accounts today. The angel begins by telling Daniel that the spirit war was not yet over. This appears to have relevance to the message he brought. Consider that the angel was battling the spirit forces behind the Persian Empire. Next, he says, the prince of Greece will come. The Persian Empire would eventually fall to the Hellenistic Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Perhaps the messenger's fight with its demons would not come until then. Interestingly, it may well be that Satan's forces fight against each other. Perhaps the demonic forces behind Persia were dominant at this time, and those behind Greece would gain dominance later, all within God's ultimate allowance to fulfill prophecy." Of course, we know that Satan can only go as far as God allows. His demons can only do what God allows them to do. But suffice it to say, Satan and his demons are interfering. They are more than interfering. They are, in reality, the rulers of this world, or as we've called them so many times, the gods of this world. Satan the devil is the mastermind behind all of this world's terrorist organizations. I would like you to turn to Revelation 9:11. In Revelation 9:11 it says, "And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon." He is intent on destroying mankind and destroying God's creation. The names Abaddon and Apollyon mean, literally, destroying angel. And Satan is the destroying angel. He is the real ruler over the beast power, to come in the last days. He is the one behind that final revival of the Roman Empire. He is the one who will be in charge of this world's activities at the end time. John chapter 12, verse 31. John 12, verse 31. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Who is the ruler of this world? He's the one that's going to be cast out. We know who he's talking about. John 14, verse 30. Notice what Christ says here. A couple chapters later, John 14, verse 30. Says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." We know that Satan the devil is the ruler of this world, but we also know that his rulership is very soon going to come to an end. Public enemy number one will be captured and will be sentenced to 1,000 years in chains. He will be sentenced and be unable to affect this world. It will have been a long time coming. And when it comes, you are going to see rejoicing in the streets like you have never seen before. You are going to see people high-fiving one another and jumping up and down for joy and being so jubilant that this great being has been sentenced to 1,000 years in captivity. Much more than we saw on television this past week. The celebration will be much greater. Much, much greater. I'd like to talk to you about how the enemy operates. What are his battle tactics? Just like Bin Laden, our number one enemy likes to remain hidden. Now, here was a terrorist who for the last almost 10 years has been out of sight, off the radar. For a while, he was hiding in a cave. Then he took off out of there, and for the last several years, he's been hiding in this compound in Pakistan. But he's been hiding, trying to keep a low profile as the silent leader of a terrorist organization. He lived in a place that had no telephone. It had no internet connection. He was totally cut off from the world to avoid being found out. There was no way to track him down because he didn't have those electronic devices that would have given him away. He doesn't want anyone to know he's even there. He wants people to forget that he even exists. Satan is the same way. He likes to keep a low profile. He likes to hide. He likes to cause problems and make it look like it's not him, it's someone else. In Bin Laden's final moments, he showed what a coward he really was as the Navy SEALs broke into his house and confronted him and were about to shoot him. He grabs a woman and pulls her in front of him and uses her as a shield. What a cowardly act that was. It's not clear yet whether this woman was one of his wives or perhaps his courier's wife. I don't think we've found out that information yet. But similarly, our enemy doesn't want us to know about his presence either. Now, what person in his right mind would follow Satan if he knew he were following Satan? I mean, no one does it intentionally. Well, maybe there's some. But most people, if they're in their right mind, would have no intention of following Satan if they knew they were following Satan. But he is very clever. He is very deceptive. And he hides himself. He disguises himself. and he makes it look like he's not who he really is. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." The ruler of this world hides behind a disguise to avoid detection, to avoid recognition. His demons and his followers do the same thing. They transform themselves into ministers of righteousness so that the people of this world can't tell the difference between a minister of God and a minister of Satan. They're just like the hunter that goes out into the field looking for a deer, and he puts on camouflage so as not to be spotted. So he blends in with the scenery. He blends in with the woods and the trees and the bushes behind him, and he can't be seen. Satan is the same way. He hides. He camouflages himself so as not to be recognized. He uses several techniques to bait his victims. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 16, we read about the bait that Satan uses to catch his prey. 1 John 2:16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." These are the things that Satan uses as bait. The lust of the flesh. What's the lust of the flesh? Well, things like adultery, fornication, gluttony, drunkenness. People have weaknesses, and Satan appeals to their senses to get them to indulge in some of these things that are wrong, that are damaging to them. That's how he destroys. Satan appeals to our senses. He stays hidden, but he puts these distractions out in front of us to try and entrap us. The bait is attractive, but it contains a sharp, hidden hook. If you've ever gone fishing, and you know when you go fishing, you don't just throw a hook overboard and hope some fish is going to come along and bite it. If any of you have ever tried that, you see it doesn't work. You have to make it look attractive. You have to put something on it that fish likes to eat, like a worm, or a piece of squid, or something that's, to us, would be disgusting looking. To a fish, it's delicacy. And he bites it, and then he finds out, uh-oh, shouldn't have done that. But it's too late. The bait is attractive, but it contains that sharp hook neatly hidden away. Like a cold beer. Now, a cold beer might look refreshing on a hot day. And you might go ahead and have yourself a cold one. But then, do you go back and get a second and a third and maybe a fourth? Some people can't stop where they should. Some people don't know what moderation is. A cold beer is fine in moderation. But people get carried away, and they have this problem. What other kind of bait does Satan use? Well, there are TV shows, and there are commercials even. Even some of the commercials that are shown all times of the day, containing scantily clad women, you know, things that guys are attracted to. things that Satan wants you to dwell on. These are some of the things that he does to hook us. The lust of the eyes. Coveting what we do not have or cannot have. Coveting is a sin. We know that it's one of the Ten Commandments. And Satan knows that human beings want something because they see it. They see it, they want it. Satan knows that. It might be something that is totally against God's law, but if it looks attractive to them, they're going to want it. It's Satan's oldest trick in the book, and I say that literally. Genesis 3, verse 6. We'll read the story of the oldest trick in the book. Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes," oh, that looks so good. Why haven't we been eating this all along? It looks so good. "And a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." He makes things look so good that we can't see his hand in it. We can't see that hook that's buried inside that's going to get us. We think, oh, if it looks attractive, it must be good. If it looks that good, it must be good for me. Sometimes the desire for what we can't have can be overwhelming, and it can cause a person to do whatever it takes to obtain. Just ask a drug addict sometime some of the things that he's done in the past to feed his habit. People do desperate things to feed an addiction. The pride of life. What is the pride of life? Seeking honor, seeking recognition, seeking power, importance in this world. It's a desire for increasing your self-image. Aren't you glad our politicians don't have the pride of life? Yeah, right. A lifestyle centered around the self. Satan knows that these things appeal to human beings, and so he throws them at us. And he can snare us with them without even being detected, because he's so good at it. He's so good at hiding, and he's so good at disguising himself. How can the enemy be defeated? How can we take him down? It took highly trained men to carry out the operation last week in Pakistan. When bin Laden was taken down, everything needed to be perfectly in place. Everything needed to be just right. They had to go in under cover of darkness. It had to be on a night when there was no moonlight. The operation was even postponed one night because the weather wasn't just right. It wasn't perfect. And so they put it off for 24 hours. And of course they were required to have just the right equipment to go in and carry out the operation. They needed the proper gear to protect themselves, the proper attire, the bulletproof vests, the helmets, and whatever else they wear. I don't even know what all is included in the gear today, what they wear. There's so many things that they have to protect themselves so that they don't end up getting shot or wounded themselves, so that they can go in and successfully carry out the operation. They were prepared to execute an assault on a physical enemy, and the mission was carried out with the utmost of success. But our enemy cannot be destroyed by a team of Navy SEALs. Our enemy cannot be defeated by special forces. It takes more than that. Ephesians 6, verse 10. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Taking down this enemy requires much different equipment. It doesn't take ammunition. Traditional ammunition or weapons aren't going to stop him. It's just not going to work. He's not that type of an enemy. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. A day of confrontation will come. That evil day will be here. There will come a time when Satan will try to attack us. He might try to attack you personally. You must be ready, and you must be able to withstand by having that whole armor of God. And as it says, and having done all, to stand. Or in other words, to emerge victorious from the battle. It is the armor of God that will protect us from his attacks. How do we withstand? Let's continue reading in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Gird your waist with truth. We know that Satan is the father of lies. He is the master of deceit. Everything he says is a lie. And since the time of Eve, as we just read a few minutes ago, he captures victims by deceitfulness. He captures his victims by lying to them. By adhering to the truth of God, and we know what the truth of God is, by sticking with what we know to be truth, we resist him. Let's continue in verse 14. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to put on this breastplate of righteousness. Now, a breastplate is something that a soldier wears to protect his heart. It protects him from an attack on the heart. We protect our heart by lifestyles of righteous living. This involves our character, our integrity, and sincerity. And if we are living righteous living with good character and good integrity, God then counts us as righteous. The heart is then protected from corruption by Satan. Satan will not be able to affect us. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our feet are to be shod with the gospel of peace. Now in the olden times, the Roman soldiers wore special sandals for marching. These sandals had special studs in them for footing and for mobility. On the rough terrain, on any terrain, it gave them the ability to move quickly and to maneuver. It gave them support and allowed them to move a lot easier. The gospel is the good news of God's coming kingdom, and it's something that our eyes should be fixed on. It's something that we need to keep in front of us at all times, and looking forward to it and putting it above all else. With that vision, we will be able to stand firm. Our footing on any terrain will be solid. It will be firm. And we will not be able to be knocked over or disrupted in any way. But we will stand firm on solid ground. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith quenches these fiery darts. Now, again, in the olden times, what they used to do was to take an arrow and shoot it. They would dip the arrow in pitch, and they would light it on fire, and they would shoot the arrow with this fire on the end of it. That can do some damage. And so you need a shield. The darts that Satan fires at us are things like doubt and worry, discouragement, depression, These are the darts that can do spiritual damage and that can attack our mind. We need to be able to shield against them. If our faith is strong, those darts will not be able to get through. We won't be affected by his darts of doubt and worry and discouragement. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now the helmet is something that protects the head. Satan is going to try to distract us away from God's way of life. He's going to try to put something in front of us that gets our attention and distracts it from God's way. He tries to appeal to our senses, as I mentioned earlier, just like he did with Eve. He appealed to her senses. He showed her how good that fruit looked and how much he made her want it. But one thing will keep him from succeeding: knowing our future in God's family, knowing what God has in mind for us for all eternity, being a member of his family, salvation for all eternity. We will be in his family, and salvation is greater than anything that Satan has to offer. There is nothing Satan can offer us that is as great as that. And if we keep our eyes on that, then we will not be distracted by Satan. Continuing in verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is God's Word. And we all have our swords, don't we? You're probably holding one in your lap right now. The Word of God. It's that book that contains what God has to say to us. Satan doesn't like to hear Scripture quoted. He doesn't like to hear when we come back at him with something that God has said. That's what Christ did when Satan tried to tempt him in Matthew 4. We read the story. You don't have to turn there. I'm not turning there now. But the story of Christ being tempted by Satan. Christ quoted Scripture. And Satan doesn't like that. And that'll turn him away so quick. That's your sword. That's your means of attack when he comes after you. You can use God's word to answer when he attacks. But we have to know what it says, don't we? We have to be familiar with it. We have to know how to use it. We have to know what it says and be very familiar with God's word. It's your sword, and if you don't use it, you'll lose it. How do we go on the offensive against Satan? Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. No operation can succeed without proper communication. When those 25 Navy SEALs went in last week, they kept in video contact with their superiors. They kept in touch throughout the entire mission. With the exception of one 20-minute blackout, which hasn't been explained yet, we don't know why they lost communication for that short period of time, but other than that, throughout the entire operation, they were never out of touch with their superiors. Continual contact with our Father, continual communication with our superior will keep him away. Satan will not come near you if you are close to God. James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If we submit to God, if we stay close to him, if we keep the lines of communication open, Satan is not going to waste his time with you. He knows it's a lost cause. But when you drift away, when you drift away from God, he takes notice. He notices that you're not as close as you used to be. And, maybe I can get a foot in the door now, he says. Satan is called a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Have you ever seen how a lion, when he's hunting his prey, goes after the animal that's away from the rest of the herd? Because he knows that he can get that one easily. And so if one is separated from the rest, that's the one he's going after. If we drift away, Satan takes notice, and his attack is going to come when you're off by yourself, when you're away from him. Yes, the world's most wanted terrorist is still at large. We know that he's going to become more active in the end time. As time goes on, it's going to get worse. The attacks will come more frequently, not only in the world, but on us personally. His worst attacks are yet ahead of us, and we must be ready for them. But we know what his fate is in the end, don't we? We know where it's all going to end. Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Satan will absolutely be in torture when he sees the kingdom of God appear. When he sees that thing that he has been trying to prevent for 6,000 years actually come into existence, he is going to absolutely go crazy just with the torture, knowing that he has not succeeded and that he cannot do a thing about it. He cannot touch it. He cannot affect it in any way. He and his demons will be chained for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, unable to do anything. And when he's released after that 1,000 years is over, you better believe he's going to be angry. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. After bin Laden was executed, he was taken off onto a ship, and he was buried at sea. Satan will be buried, but not at sea. He's going to be buried in a lake called the Lake of Fire. And that's where he will be, never again able to inflict spiritual terrorism on mankind. The training of Navy SEALs is one of the toughest programs in the world. Their training is so rigorous that when it's all over, 80% of the participants have dropped out. Most of them actually don't make it. 80% drop out of the program. Those who graduate are among the most elite warriors in the nation and perhaps in the world. The Navy SEALs are divided into 9 teams. The team that took bin Laden out was the best of those 9 teams. They sent the best of the best to do the job. The Navy SEAL program is their life. It's everything to them. The outside world doesn't exist as far as they are concerned. That is their world. We are also undergoing rigorous training for the war that we are in. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, it says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." We cannot be entangled with the affairs of this life. The training that we are in has to be our life. The cares of the world are to be put behind us. We have a mission ahead, and we cannot let our guard down. God is training his elite to usher in his kingdom, and we are that elite. We are the ones he is training to usher in that kingdom. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Our battle is not against anything physical. We're in a war against the real enemy of this world. He is still very much alive, and he's still capable of much destruction. So put your training to work. Don't allow yourself to become a casualty. Satan is our enemy, and I can tell you this, we're going to get him. He's going to go down, and we're going to celebrate when that happens. But when it does happen, make sure that you're still part of the team.